So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before you now. We're thankful and grateful for just the chance to be able to speak to you, God, that you have provided a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, and resurrection, for us to have direct access to your throne of grace. God, for without him, there was no confidence to approach you. There was only guilt and shame and this mindset that we would pretend and perform to gain your acceptance. But God, you solidified our acceptance in your sight by crucifying your Son. So God, we come by the name of Jesus and in the name of Jesus to meet with you. God, would you meet with us? As we draw near to you, would you draw near to us? Would you allow the meditations of our heart and the thoughts of our mind to be pleasing to you, to be honoring to you, to be glorifying to your name, for your name's sake? God, as we open up ourselves to you in prayer, would you go to work in the depths of our very souls? God, would you remove the doubt, the guilt, the shame, and all the worries of life that we walked in this room with? God, may we place that on your shoulders. God, you say your yoke is easy and your burden is light. God, too many times we're carrying a burden we weren't meant to carry. You say to cast our cares on you. God, may we do that during this time. God, may we place that which is so burdensome to us. Sometimes we feel like we're carrying the weight of the world. And God, we just lay that upon you. And in that, find rest. That you can handle it. God, too often we try to pray a specific way or get the right words, or God, we just don't really truly open up our hearts. So God, I pray right now you'd open our hearts to you. And God, that we would just adore who you are. We've done that through the time of singing and worship. God, may we do that through worshiping you in prayer. God, by naming and claiming how awesome you are, how amazing you are, how beautiful you are, God, how bountiful you are, and how graceful and merciful you are to us. And God, there's so many other areas that we could name out who you are, God, and add you to prayer, God. Would we, whatever those are in our heart, God, would we pray that now? God, as we glorify you for who you are, it causes us to look at ourselves and see how depraved we really are. And see how awesome you are. It shines light on how weak we are. So God, we just come to you in confession and admitting that we can't do this without you. That we need you. That we depend on you. We've got to have you. And God, whatever other confessions where we lack faith, where we have unbelief, God, would you help us with that unbelief? And God, I'm so grateful and thankful that as we come and confess our sins before you, not only are you able, but you've promised that you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God, we're grateful that you have taken our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And you remember them no more. God, that we stand perfect without blemish in your sight. So God, we pray that you would have your way in us. Would you teach us through the book of Romans? Would you transform us? God, where we are hurting, would you be the one who meets the needs? And God, where we are lacking, God, would you convict us? We trust you for these things by your mercy and your grace, betrayed and displayed by Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's jump into Romans 11. And we're going to be starting in verse 13. A little bit of background. Paul, really since chapter 9, has been diving into this idea that he wants those who are his countrymen to be saved. It's the whole idea in chapter 9 where he came in and said, you know, if for the sake of the Jews, if I could, I would have myself cut off from Christ and accursed by God if they could know him. This is his whole self-defeating mentality that, God, if you would take my life and me transfer the salvation you've offered to me to my countrymen, then I'd suffer the hell penalty. We talk through not only is that impossible because of the promises of God that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ found, the love of God found in Christ Jesus, but also it's already been done. There's no need for Paul to do it. Jesus already did that. He already had himself cut off as one who had sinned, even though he had not. And he bore the burden of us all, took on all our sins that we might be saved. And so when we see that, we see Paul's heart for his countrymen. And then we watch him throughout chapter 9 and chapter 10, and even moving to chapter 11, his heart for them continued, where he prayed that he would he prayed that God would work, pursue them, bring them to faith in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. He finished and began chapter 10 by saying, my heart is that they may be saved. My prayer is for the Jews. And then he goes on in chapter 11, and he's walking through all the promises of God that can be claimed by those in the past and therefore those in the present. The reason we can claim the promises of God is because we watched him fulfill the promises of God that he gave to those before us. So we see he fulfills his promises. We realize his character is one that if he says it, he does it. Therefore, if they could claim the promises of God, and we see through his history that he performed what he promised he'd do, then we can take at his word that he'll do what he promised us to do. And so we see this relationship. And so many times we can say, hey, the New Testament is where we see God's love, his mercy, his grace. In the Old Testament where he was a vengeful God. Well, let me tell you, he's a vengeful God in the New Testament too. He just took his vengeance out on his son instead of us. And he's a merciful and graceful God in the Old Testament where we see time after time after time he gives us another chance. We blow it every time. I think it was last week, maybe the week before, I said, if God, there were 100 steps to get to the grace of God, and he did 99 of them, we somehow would blow the last one. We figured out a way to screw it up. That's how depraved at the heart level we are. We love sin that much more than we love him. So in chapter 11, we saw him unpack the promise of God. And then he came back and he said, hey, and not only do I want to see these promises fulfilled, but I want to see them fulfilled in the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. And that's where we're going to join it. Romans 11, verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So the whole idea of him making them jealous is this. And we talked about this some last week. In the book of Acts, all of a sudden Peter had the opportunity to go talk to some Gentiles about the gospel. Now at that point in time in history, to their knowledge, there had been no Gentiles who were ever open to the gospel. Nor did the Jews believe the Gentiles could be saved. Like they were just too far out of the reach of God's mercy and grace because they weren't the Jews, this selected group of people who were God's chosen people. But yet Peter went to them, he shared his faith, he shared the gospel clearly, and they repented and believed. And he went back and said, hey, I think they're believers. And I said, why do you think that? I said, well, they responded in repentance and believed, just like we do. The same gospel that bear fruit in our life is bearing fruit in their life. Like, this is how big of a deal it was. They all went back to the council in Jerusalem to see if this is okay or not. That even the Gentiles could be saved. And of course, the result was yes. That's a good thing. And so in that, Paul then said, hey, not only do I have a ministry to the Jews, but I've got a ministry to the Gentiles now. And because in his mindset, everyone who could believe should have opportunity to. So he said, just inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify myself. He said, I expound on it. I explain it. I exclaim it. I let everyone know what's going on in the Gentile believers so that some of my Jews will be jealous that God has selected some of those who are outside
this chosen people. We ended in chapter 10. He said, I would choose people from a nation that's not my own and call them my own. It was this whole idea that the Jews thought everything was fine because of their lineage. Now, the problem is some of us think that way too. Some of us would be like, well, I've been in the church my whole life. I'm good. Some of us would say, well, my granddaddy was a pastor. Or my neighbor was this, and they talked to me all the time about Jesus. Like, we can trace all these historical events to why we claim that we are in the fold of God. The truth of the matter is, without Jesus, you're just not. Okay, that's the part of the sermon where I'm saying I'm not sure you're a Christian. Just because you can claim all those other things. He says, I magnify my ministry so that the Jews will be jealous that these other people who are not part of the fold are now part of the fold. Why do you want to do it? First, wasn't just to make them jealous for jealous sake. It wasn't just so that they'd sin more. So they'd recognize their need for a Savior more. And so that thus he could save some of them. Okay, so far, everything I've said, I've already said. So let's move forward. Verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? All right, this is, if you don't read the depths of this, some of us will miss this. Some of us see reconciliation as this God term. It's like, as long as there is reconciliation, that's great. The problem is reconciliation with the world, which is opposite of reconciliation with God. So this whole idea that they are good with the world, that their ways are like the world, their hopes are like the world, their dreams are like the world's dreams. Not what the Word says they should be, but what the world says they should be. And so he's comparing these two things. If their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now I want to tell you, which one of those two ministries would be easier? I think it's very clear. Now I can stroke your ego. I can tell you look great today. I can tell you I really think you got everything together. I think you make a great wife or mother or husband or son or daughter. Man, he makes me feel so good about myself. I want to go back. But how much harder would it be to say, you have a sin problem. At the very depth of your heart, you love sin more than you love God. Even though all sin has brought you is regret and remorse and shame and guilt. And what God has brought is reconciliation to a God of the universe. Which one's easier? I'll make you feel good about where you're living, or I need to let you know that you're actually dead. And we got to bring you to life by the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in America, I think often we hear a lot of preachers who preach to the felt needs of the people rather than to the actual needs. Saying, Tim, what are you talking about? Now, your felt needs are your budget, your behavior, your relationships, what people think about you, your reputation. Like, these are felt needs. I need to feel respected. I need to feel honored. I need to feel wealthy. I need to feel healthy and prosperous. Those are felt needs. Those aren't the real needs. But I tell you, I could become a motivational speaker. Could. I could stand up here with the same gifts God's given me to proclaim the gospel. I could proclaim how good you could be. There's a guy making a lot of money doing that right now. In the name of Jesus. There's a difference between what America is struggling with and what the world is struggling with. I did this. I'd seen this video a long time ago. I thought it was amazing. Yet amazingly humbling. It's the first world problems read by people in third world countries. So in this video, you have people who are drinking literally out of infested lakes, that are washing their clothes in the same lakes, and their excrement is flying through the same lakes. And here's some of them we're reading. I hate when my phone charger won't reach my bed. They're reading first world problems from a third world perspective. I hate when my leather seats aren't heated. I hate when I go to the bathroom and forget my phone. Some of y'all know I'm guilty of that one. That's an inside joke. Anytime you see me, like, lying to you on Facebook, I don't really have time to do that otherwise. I hate when I leave my clothes in the washer so long that they smell. I hate when my house is so big I need two wireless routers. I hate it when my mint gum makes my clean water taste too cold. I hate when I have to write my maid a check, but I forgot her last name. I hate when I tell them no pickles at the drive-thru, but they still give me pickles. Now imagine all those statements from someone who does not have clean water, who doesn't know where the next meal is coming from, and the clothes they're wearing they found. America's problems are just so cataclysmically awkward compared to the rest of the world. Because some of us have said those things. I'm guilty. I really don't understand how Matt could make an iPhone do what it does and can't make a cord longer than 2 feet. We complain about these things. Are these real needs? Are these felt needs? They're felt needs. Too often we preach to felt needs, and there's some real needs behind that. Felt needs of health, wealth, prosperity versus here are some real needs. Salvation. Because you can have the entire world in the palm of your hands, yet if your soul is lost, what have you gained? I've never seen a hearse pull in a U-Haul. You don't get to take it with you. Salvation. How about this? A distaste for sin and to be set free from it. It's a real need. How about this one? A desire for God and a delight in Him. I want to tell you, it's very easy to preach to felt needs. Very easy to make you feel good about those things, and you want to come back and hear more. I've got a tougher job to try to free you from sin, set you towards salvation, and bring in you a passion for God. But those are the real needs of the world. We can say, well, Tim, for me, it's just not that important. I had a conversation with a guy that I've had many conversations with a few weeks ago, and I found out he was attending a church here locally, and I asked him about it. And I'm trying to start a conversation. And to my knowledge, he's not a believer. And he said, well, you know, Tim, I really don't see any need for church. So I just don't really like it. So I mean, we go sometimes, but I don't really care. It's like, I love the honesty, though. I mean, let me tell you, I'd much rather him say that than him tell me how great it is. And in the midst of that, I said, because no one's preaching the real needs. He's not hearing the depth of his need for a Savior. The depth of his need to love God more than he loves sin. And the depth of the fact that all his desires that he's ever experienced are lacking. Because they only last a moment, then they're over. Compared to the everlasting delight of knowing God. So yes, I could tell you how to budget your time. I could tell you how to budget your money. I could tell you how to relate well to the people. I could probably give you some good counsel on how to be married well. But that's all I ever did. You could get that from a self-help book at Books of Me and Today. There's no need for you to come in this building. No need for me to get up here and preach. Because those are your felt needs. Now, those are some of your needs. Please call me. I will sit down with you. I'd be happy to help. But realize those felt needs are met by the real needs. The way you can budget your money well is if you desire God greater than you desire stuff. The way that you can have a good marriage is that you understand that the only way that you have been forgiven is that God pursued you who rebelled, who did not like him, who did not do what he wanted you to do, but he pursued you with everlasting love to the point that he killed his own son for you.
There you go.
You want some strength to love your spouse and to forgive your spouse? Think about how God loves you. So I'll tell you, my counsel will help in those areas, but my counsel will start with the gospel because it is the real need. So we made it through one verse so far. Okay, we might run out of time. But in this, we see this reconciliation with the world versus this reconciliation with God. Next chapter, Romans, in chapter 12, we hear some of this. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in this, we see this whole idea. First, he appeals not by your actions or your behavior or your cleaning yourself up. Guess what? It doesn't work. He said, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Because he's merciful to you. Because he is that for you, he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable to God. We're going to talk about how it's holy here in a minute. So this is your spiritual act of worship. And then he gives some very clear direction on how to do that. Do not be conformed to this world. This reconciliation with the world is the felt needs. As long as I think great of myself and those around me do, I've got money in my pocket and I've got stuff, then I can be happy. Well, what happens when the stuff goes away, the wrinkles come, you walk with a limp because you're getting older, and you hurt your back because you're getting older, and all of a sudden the stuff that you thought, this is what makes me, goes away. I used to love this whole idea of marriage. I still love it. But specifically, the idea of the wedding day, where I stood up in front of peers and loved ones, and my bride, who was beautiful, came walking down the aisle. And literally, it's like you live up to that moment. You're just so excited about that day. And honestly, I mean, I'm clean shaven. I'm in a tuxedo, rented, but nice. I mean, I'm looking my best. My wife spent half the day getting her hair done, nails done, and whatever else they do on that day. And she's in the most expensive dress she's ever worn, even though she only wore it once. I'm not bitter at all. But she comes down the aisle, and she looks gorgeous. Guess what she wears the next day? Gym shorts and t-shirt. One day later. I didn't care. Day after the wedding. I didn't really care about much. But the point of the matter is it's going to be downhill from then. If I'm looking at looks, ability, athletics, if I'm putting all my coins in that tray, I'm going to be a loser. That's not a good bet. She's going to birth babies. There will be changes to her life. There will be changes to her emotions. There will be changes that I don't even understand or begin to understand that are yet to come. The ladies in the room know what I'm talking about. The guys are still just as dumbfounded as I am because we don't really understand it. But those changes are going to come. But if we bank on, I'm always going to be in shape. I'm always going to look good. I'm always going to have stuff. I mean, let's jump back 2007, 2008. Anybody having financial struggles that year? It was ugly. No bueno. In Spanish, that means it sucked. Okay. But the point of the matter is, if we bank on that part, which is what a lot of preachers preach to, we'll miss the mercies of God. We'll miss that delighting in him never upsets, never lets go. I'm not saying that you won't be upset. I'm saying if you're delighting in him, you won't be in the midst of the circumstances. Romans 11:16. Okay, let me just say this. anytime I give an illustration, whether I make it up or so, or I quote somebody else, or even if Paul writes it, realize if you take it too far, then you're going to take it too far. Does that make sense? Like, the parables are taught to teach a lesson, not every lesson of the entire Bible. So as we go through this, realize if you go further than he goes, you might take it to some points that doesn't apply. Does that make sense? So please don't come up with your lifelong theology over one parable. Please don't do that. So chapter 11, verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He's given two illustrations there. One is dough. What happens to dough? You know, you add some yeast, you cook it, it grows, you got more. The root to the tree, it branches out. You end up having beautiful fruit on the ends of the branches. But the point is, if where it starts is holy, the entire thing is holy. So it's not based on the branches. It's not based on the end result of the group gathered for what the dough grew into. What's based on is what started it. And for those who are believers in Christ, it's not built on your behavior, your attitudes, or your actions. It's built on what started this. And what started this is God pursued you with everlasting love based on his mercy for you and the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus, who was holy. And if he's holy and he's brought you into the family and reconciled you to himself, he's made you holy. It's not built upon your behavior. The tree's not built on what the branches do. You can break the branches off. Guess what? They'll just grow back. As long as what's under the soil is taken care of. The dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So, Tim, what's going on in that? Same illustration. Again, we're only going to take it as far as he does. But those branches, if they are broken off and removed, and then you, who were not part of the original tree, are grafted in as a member of that tree, you also get the result of being united with the root of that tree. Tim, what are you saying? I'm saying the Jews believed that Jesus was for the Jews, that the Messiah would come for them, and possibly not for the Gentiles. That was too far of a stretch. What they were saying was, they're too wicked to be able to accept Jesus. God's grace is incredible, but maybe not good enough for them. Now, they were proved wrong in that. Because what he's saying is the branch should be broken off and a new branch, even from a different tree, could be grafted in. And when it is brought in, its origin changes to that which is holy because of Jesus. What are we saying? If you were Gentile by birth, but you were reborn again based on the gospel, based on Jesus Christ's perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He grafted you into the family. He brought you in to the tree. He made you part. He made you a branch. But the tree is not strong because of the branches. The tree is strong because of the root. And the root is Jesus. Again, not based on your ability, effort, or willingness, but based on his perfection. But then in verse 18, he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. What's he saying? Don't come in there as a Gentile believer and say, oh, you Jews missed it. How could you? You had all the promises of God right there before you and you just can't see it. I share this story and I hate it, but I had a great faithful brother, loved Jesus and tried to love people, but really struggled with that second part. And we were talking through and literally he said to this couple we were reaching out to, and he said, it's right there in black and white, you're too stupid to see it. And I said, I think we're done, time to go. Whatever fertile ground was there is now got all kind of weeds and rabbits running through and destroying it. Like, we'll try this again another time, but not today. But the whole idea of the branches can screw it up. And we do all the time. Because the amazing part is we who were dead, not almost good enough, dead, God made alive through Jesus Christ, grafted us into the tree with the holiness of God representing us. And then we turn to the other branches that had the same trip and say, I'm better than you? That just sounds a little stupid. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but it's the root that supports you. Verse 19. Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Heed the warnings in this. But hear this. He did not say, they were broken up because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through all of your work. Does it say that? Doesn't it all? It says through your faith. Where did the faith come from? God gave it to you. He brings you into the relationship with himself, and he secures the relationship with himself. It's not up to you. What he said, why were they broken off? For unbelief. They didn't believe. Why were we grafted in? Because of belief. And you stand fast how? Through the faith that he supplied. So do not become proud, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Verse 22. It's funny, when I was studying this, this next statement that Paul says was my application in verse 21. I was like, man, he can be kind and severe all at the same time. And the next verse said, note then the kindness and the severity of God. And I went, wow, he did do that to me. He allowed me to note that prior to me reading the next one. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Okay, hear me on this. The kindness of God is that he would save anyone. Do we hear that? Not just that he saved you, if he has, but that he would save anybody. Because no one deserved it. The Bible's very clear that there is none righteous, no, not one. But that God would save anybody is kind. What is the severity of God? That he's just. Not that he's a mean, old, angry God. He is angry. Because he's a just judge. And those he's created have rebelled against him. We did what was right in our own eyes and ran on to our own ways. And he said, you rebel against me, you deserve punishment. He brings down the gavel. The severity of God is I sentence you to death, eternally separated from the love of God. Now, cut through the chase, so you don't think I can't decode anything. He's talking about hell. The severity of God is that he judges sin. The kindness of God, that in the midst of him judging sin, he did not allow your sin to go unpunished. But he loved you so much, he allowed the punishment to reside on his own son instead of you and me. That's the kindness. Now, some of us will say, well, he's not kind enough because there's still people who die without Christ. He's kind if he only saved one. He didn't have to save any of us. Do we realize that? He would still be just and amazingly gracious by sending us all to hell. You're like, uh-oh, Tim, I don't see that. How? I was almost with you. Like, did you do anything to deserve to be born? Did you do anything to deserve that breath you just took? For some of you, heart may be beating a little quicker, but you didn't deserve that heartbeat either. And how many of you consciously thought to make it beat? Like, he's given you common graces 24 hours a day. How about you sleep at night and your body still works? Have you ever thought about that? Like, I shut it down. Like, when I shut it down, I mean I shut it down. Like, I'm not going to say this on tape, but if you're ever looking for a house to rob, I'm out. You know, my kids and my wife can shoot well, but just realize if I'm going to bed, which are weird hours, but when I shut down completely. Like, there's nothing moving. There's nothing happening over there. But God still makes everything work while I'm asleep. Have you ever thought of that? Is that gracious? That I don't have to consciously think about everything my body's doing? How about a meal? What do you do after you eat a big, gigantic meal? You take a big nap. Why? So now you should be working really hard to get that stuff digested. Well, I've got to make sure it goes here, and then it's got to go into here, and then the stomach acid's got to do this. I've got to get it in the... No. He does it all. Is that gracious? I think it's very kind. I'm thankful that April 16, 1972, he let me be born. He didn't have to. There's a lot he didn't. He's kind, yet he's still severe. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you. Here's the funny part about that. It's not kindness to you who have not fallen. It's kindness to you who have fallen also. But he pursues you with an everlasting love in spite of your fallenness. Like, that's love. It's easy to love the lovely, but he loves those who are unlovely. Those who are not seeking after him. Those who do not want him in their life. Those who say, I'm fine, living my life, leave me alone. I want to tell you, those are my words to the guy who shared the gospel with me. I literally said, this is great for you, but leave me alone. Crazy part is, he'd already thought that before he came to me, because I was like the Gentiles. He's like, there's no way God could save that guy. But then he followed up, and he always did, with everybody talking to him. He said, would you like to go through a Bible study with me? And if I had answered off the cuff, I'd say, there's not a chance. But I had a godly grandparents that lived in the area, and they bought me lunch every Sunday, and I was a poor college student. So I go to church with them so I can go to lunch. You see my motives there? But I wanted something to say to them that was good. I couldn't say what all was going on in the fraternity house. So we'd go to eat lunch, and I really had nothing to put into the conversation. So I said, you know, that'd be awesome to tell my grandparents I'm in a Bible study. So I said yes. Now, had no idea what would come from that, but he did, and he was being kind by inviting this one who has fallen to the gospel. So provided you continue in his kindness. How do we continue in his kindness? The clue to that was the verse prior to that. How do we sustain it? By the faith he gave us. It's actually he who sustains it in us. Not just a saving faith, but a sustaining faith. Romans 11, verse 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Did you hear that? He's talking back to the Jews. He's saying, they may have been broken off because for unbelief, but he's saying, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. I think often we give up on people way early. Instead of loving them well, we stop too soon. We say, oh, I've been around you the way you do this or the way you do that. There's no hope. I sure am glad God didn't say that about me. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? What he's saying there, if you who were a Gentile, who were not naturally in this chosen group, were grafted in to the chosen group, who the actual Israel is not those from the origin of the country, but the actual Israel are those who are united with Christ. And so if you have been grafted in, how much more would he regraft those who are from the natural? Okay. For some of you, this verse doesn't say a whole lot. Something you don't know about me, I'm Jewish. This is big. What is it saying? That my prayers for my family are not in vain. That my prayers for my extended family, my prayers for my own origin of people are not in vain. He's saying, contrary to nature, I've been grafted into those who are not natural of this tree, have been grafted in into cultivated olive tree. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?
How are they grafted back?
Okay, it's not because they realize the error of their ways and they work really hard. That's what the Jews are already doing. Do we realize that? That's what a lot of so-called Christians in our country are already doing. If I just can get better at these five things, and I can quit these five things, everybody will love me and I'll be great. I'll be a, quotation marks, good Christian. What a weird phrase. Do you realize to be a Christian, you have to admit that you're not good? Why would we throw those words together? How about repentant Christian? How about not faithful, because we're not faithful, but we can be full of faith. We can call us faithful Christians, but let's recognize the meaning of that. That God has placed faith in us to believe. For if you were cut from by his nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? That gives me hope. Gives me great hope. We have to recognize who's writing this. This is a Jew who became a believer, who became a missionary to the Jews and a missionary to the Gentiles. And he's saying, God, my heart is that even if I could be cut off from Christ and they could believe, would you do it? He realizes I can't, because I can't be separated from the love of God once I've been united to it. And then he realizes, I don't have to do it because it's already happened in Jesus. For him, he's writing any grasp of hope that they might be saved, he's running to. That's the context of these verses. Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. Chapter 10, he starts with, my prayer is that they be saved. What have we heard over and over again? That they may be saved. What's he about? He wants his countrymen to be saved. It's just a wild guess. But it's over and over and over. This is a hopeful. This is not a prediction. This is a hope. How much more? He's like, I can see it. I can see the possibilities. If God would show them his promises that they claim for so many years have came true through the Messiah coming as the man Jesus Christ, dying for their sins, being buried and raising from the dead to prove he was the Son of God. I can almost see him praying, God, if you'll save the Gentiles, it's going to be easy for you to save my countrymen. Go get them. Yet he didn't just pray that way. He acted on it. He shared for the sake of the elect, no matter where you were from or what your thoughts were, no matter the origin, the background, he wanted people to see the kindness of God and the severity of God. And the biggest severe thing he's ever done was he took our sin and placed it on his own son. Verse 25 through 27, we're going to close with this. I'm going to read one quote. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What hope. He said, I've seen my brothers harden. They're not open to what God's doing. They're not open to what he's done for them. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he said, when he has called all those who are not from the actual olive tree into faith, he said, my hope is that he brings those who were once grafted in to graft them in again. Not by their own actions, not by their will, not by their desire, not by their hope, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, and this will be my covenant with them. He starts by saying, I'll banish ungodliness. Like, He's not playing with the sin. He says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is the gospel. We'll close with this. This is Robert Yarbrough. He's a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary. He says, there is a mysterious symmetry and reciprocity in God's judgment and mercy to both Gentiles and Jews. The bottom line is that God desires to have mercy on all, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Mercy is his heart. It is who he is. My hope through this sermon is that you understand how merciful God really is. And maybe you said, Tim, I already knew everything you said. I knew that he's done that in me. He's displayed his kindness. I understand the severity of sin. These aren't just thought needs. I know these are my real needs. But maybe you're saying, Tim, honestly, I wish you just made me feel better about myself and tell me all my felt needs, how they can be met. The only problem with that is if I do that, all the elders here will fire me and I won't have a job next week. And that just won't be good for my family. I mean, just can't do it that way. But we need to understand his mercy and to realize that even if he has not yet given you the faith to believe and trust in him, he has still been very gracious to you, even right this moment. Mercy is his heart. It is who he is. He's displayed mercy time and time again. But the greatest time is when he took his son and placed him on a cross. And he bore the sin of the world on himself. And God's kindness and severity was witnessed at the same time on the cross of Christ. Let's pray. God, we come to you now. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the message of the gospel. God, we thank you that it's not about our behavior, are working our way up to some kind of standard. It's definitely not about us self-helping our way to a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. God, help us realize our real needs and that those fake felt needs are only for the moment. But God, the joy we can have in Christ is forever. May we delight in who you are and what you've done for us. And may we delight in you. May we have a desire for you. God, would you continue to chip away the parts of our life that desire sin over you? And God, would you help us understand more deeply the depth of our salvation? What you did on the cross to save me, God, and what you did on the cross to save many. God, I pray during this time as we continue in worship through song, God, that we would respond to you. We respond in prayer. We respond in praise. God, maybe we respond by saying, Tim, I need to talk to you about this. I don't really know where I stand, if I'm in the middle of his severity or if I'm in the middle of his kindness. But God, would you move in the hearts of your people and the hearts of those who are not yet your people? God, help us to cling to the gospel of Christ. Would you gain glory by this time for your name's sake? We pray. Amen.